Indeed, we are thankful that Jesus is merciful and that Jesus will save. We're so very blessed to have such a Redeemer. Thankful for the words of Rich there at the table, who is willing to say, "It is finished," and to accomplish the work God gave him to do so that you and I could be here this morning with a great hope that lies before us. We should never take that for granted. Well, I'm going to resume the David series again. It's been a hard corner to turn in David's life, because all of the good and the glory that existed there in his previous life, or I should say in his early life, is now beginning to fade away as we now look at the aftermath of his time with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, and how Nathan came and declared to him in God's forgiveness of David because of his repentance, but ultimately the consequences that would be in store for David. And now we turn that corner to look at those consequences that are coming. Sobering lessons to learn, and yet God recorded them so that we would indeed learn them. And so, if you're keeping track, this is lesson 44 in the life of David. Quite a lengthy series. It will be the longest, I'm sure, by the time I am done. If you are just joining us now in this series, all the lessons could be found on our website if you'd like to be caught up. If some of you will be leaving, going out of town, you can also, again, keep an eye on the website and see what lessons will be forthcoming. So this lesson I've titled, "A House Divided Against Itself." A house divided against itself. David is about to experience trouble at home. And there are two kinds of trouble that a family can face. That is trouble from without and trouble from within. And they both can be horrible to experience. But I'd say the more difficult of the two is the trouble from within. You know, when fire claims a home or a flood washes it away, well, the family suffers. But often I've found those kinds of external troubles pull a family together. But not so from the trouble within. Disagreement, disharmony, friction in a family are a lot harder to bear than external troubles. And I might even add, that's true for a church family as well. The external we can often band together, but when there's the internal fighting and friction, well, it can rip us apart. It can rip a home, a family apart forever. Why? Because a house attacked can stand together, but a house divided, the Lord said, it cannot stand. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12. You might recall in previous lesson there in verse 11 where Nathan said that the Lord says, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Now, how is God going to be doing this? Well, not magically, but rather it takes place by what we call the seed principle. You remember the seed principle? Over there in Galatians chapter 6, there verse 7 and 8, Paul so eloquently described the seed principle. And in Galatians chapter 6, there verse 7 and 8, he says, "Do not be deceived." That is, make sure that you don't let anyone teach you the opposite of what I'm about to teach you, Paul is saying. Don't be led astray by someone's good words and fair speeches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So God's going to do this upon David based upon the seed principle. So many have this erroneous view of God's grace. It's so free and abundant that I can just kind of be casual about sin. Don't have to really be circumspect in my walk with God. Paul would often say, you know, don't think that way about grace. Should one sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he said. Certainly not. I've had a Christian tell me before, when approached them about something they were about to do that was sinful, and they said, well, I'll just repent about it later. What that person and so many forget is the seed principle, which talks about the consequences of sin, the consequence element, the law of action equals reaction, right? A seed sown leads to a harvest to be reaped. And we all understand that if one breaks their arm in the process of a sin, they can be forgiven of the sin. But the consequences, that broken arm, they still have, don't they? It's the law of action and reaction. Yes, God forgave David, but he doesn't stop the storm that David stirred up. And what David had sown in his flesh would be reaped in the harvest of a family over which he had lost control because they have lost respect for him. Now remember that David had been raised in the time of polygamous families. Polygamy was common in David's day. But it was never God's best for mankind. It was always one man, one woman for life, with one exception to that rule, and that is reiterated there by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. See, because polygamy, having multiple wives, it complicates things. It naturally divides a house. A man is swamped with plotting women and sibling rivalry on every side. And David's multiple families becomes the source of his greatest pain. So there in chapter 13 in verse 1 we begin. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister, or beautiful sister, your version might say, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Tamar, scripture says, was a beautiful girl, a lovely girl. But we learn from scripture that beauty brings its own challenges. Beautiful girls don't have a perfect life, regardless of what Instagram tells you. They have their own challenges. It brings special challenges, we might even say. You see, her beauty will become the focus of Absalom's lusts. He is infatuated with her constantly, the Bible says. Verse 2, Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Why? Well, common sense, right? It's his sister. Be incest. But it wasn't his physical sister from the same mother, you see. It was a half-sister from one of other David's other wives. But still a half-sister nonetheless. And this is the folly of polygamy. It brings these kind of extra dimensions and temptations. But you know, the law still addressed it. Though God did not smile upon polygamy, he recognized it was a part of the current culture, and so he regulated some of the things that would be done in such an arrangement. And one of it was in regards to the siblings. In Leviticus chapter 18, if you want to hold your place there in 2 Samuel 13, we'll be right back. In Leviticus chapter 18, you'll notice there verse 9. Leviticus 18 verse 9. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. That is a euphemism of speaking about having sexual relations with them. The daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, you shall not uncover. Notice again verse 11. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter. So there's the polygamous relationship. Not necessarily your mother, but your father's wife's daughter. Begotten by your father, she is still your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not lie with her. In chapter 20, there in verse 17 of Leviticus. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. Ultimately, the death penalty would be issued for one that was guilty of such a arrangement. Now, premarital sex was also forbidden in Scripture, but the law had given in Exodus 22 a provision that if one did do that very thing, well, then he must take that woman he did that with to be his wife. He cannot just toss her aside. This was done to offer provision and protection for that woman who no longer now was a virgin. But you know what? That couldn't be done here. This was forbidden. This was his sister. And so that's why verse 2 of 2 Samuel 13 says what it does. 2 Samuel 13 verse 2, and it was improper for Ammon to do anything to her. Forbidden. And this is a great illustration of yearning for the forbidden. Friend, you can become sick over it. And he confused that with love. He thought it was love. No, true love obeys God first. What this is imagination, infatuation, objectification, and self-gratification. I.e., lust. That's what this is. Now remember, the Scripture tells us that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Enter next the devil, we might say, through the avenue of a friend. There in 2 Samuel 13, verse 3. But Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. You may wonder why your parents are so concerned about who your friends are. They can make you or break you. Choose wisely, your parents say. Ammon didn't choose wisely. And here this crafty man, so-called friend, and we'll see later on tonight, was not a friend, comes to him. And in verse 4, he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? You're not eating anymore. Will you not tell me? Well, Ammon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. What a terrible friend. Sounds like to me what Ammon needed was a Joseph and not a Jonadab, right? A friend like Joseph would say, how can you do this great wickedness and sin against God? He'd say, no way you should do this, Ammon. Don't you remember our training? Proverbs 1 through 9, right? It's all about warning the young man about sexual temptation and sexual sin and how it ultimately can destroy your life forever. See, that kind of friend would have made all the difference in the world. What kind of friends do you have? Are they like Joseph? Or are they more like Jonadab? All street smart and worldly wise, but devoid of the morality of God Almighty. Verse 6 says, then Ammon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Ammon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. I wonder if David thought that was a little strange. Or was he too occupied with other things to be an observant father? We don't really know. Verse 7 says, David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Ammon's house and prepare food for him. And so, verse 8, enter Tamar. So Tamar went to her brother Ammon's house. No complaining. This speaks to her good character. And she's on a mission of mercy to help her sick brother. And she's been selected to help out with this. And she's more than willing to do so. And then the narrator actually slows the story down, right? He doesn't just say, and she brought the bread to him. He actually describes to us the very process of her baking the bread. See there, verse 8? Then she took flour and kneaded it. Can you see her? Mixing that water and flour, oil perhaps, rolling it, kneading it. And that's what she's doing. And the Bible wants us to recognize that that's what she's doing. Right? And then she begins to make the cakes in his sight and roll in that thickened dough over and form it into nice patties. And then the Bible says she then bakes the cakes. And so there she is baking them over an open flame, an open fire. She's kneading, she's making, she's baking. The Bible is trying to get us to draw out from the narrative her character. We see kindness. We see skill. We see compassion. But oh, what does Ammon see? He sees none of that, only her beauty. He wasn't interested in her cooking skills. He wasn't even sick. He only wanted her body. Not even her. Young girls, men can act real interested. But you need to ask the tough questions. Get down to their character, get down to their soul, and see what really interests them about you. Verse 9. And she took the pan and placed them out before him. But he refused to eat. What? Well, that certainly would have been a strange thing. I had heard that you wanted me to come and bake some bread that you might be able to eat. You've not been feeling well. But he refused to eat. She's unaware of his plotting and planning. And again, young girls, often you might be also of the conniving of young men whose hormones are running wild and their drive so strong to be with you. Verse 9, then Ammon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Now the warning bell should be going off. Again, young girls, when you're all alone and no one's around and you're unmarried, watch out, watch out. You might be innocent in the whole affair, not recognizing what's taking place, but I guarantee you the guy isn't. He knows exactly, he's keenly aware of his surroundings. He knows exactly what he can and what he cannot do, and what he wants to do, he can't do with everybody else around. That's a warning to, again, all youth. You've heard it here first, right? You heard it here first. Because it's just the way Satan works from the beginning of time. Premarital sex, or sadly even rape in this occasion here, happens away from the group. When two are all alone. Verse 10, Ammon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. This is weird. But remember, to the pure, all things are pure. She's innocent. Okay. So she comes in to bring the bread to his face. Can you see the drama unfold? And then the Bible says, she brought them to Ammon, her brother, in the bedroom. Verse 11, now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, come lie with me, my sister. How scared she must have been. Whoa! I mean, he supposedly had no strength to lift a hand to his face to feed himself. But now by his grip, she knows that that's not true. Verse 12, she answered him, no. And that should have been it. That should have been the end of this story, right? It's done. She says, no. But he is so messed up. And she can see it in his eyes. And she offers him reasons to try and get through to his messed up mind. No, first reason is, number one, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. So number one, no, because we're God's people. We're Israel. He set us apart from the world. We're not like the rest of the world. We're not to live this way. We know what he thinks about this. We have his word. And by the way, so do we as the body of Christ. And we know what his word says about sexual sins. Any sex outside of the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Do you not know that neither fornicators, nor adulterers, and he goes on to say, will inherit the kingdom of God. We know his will on this thing. He's told us. But Ammon's grip only tightens. So reason number two, verse 13. And where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. In essence, she says, think about the consequences now. Number two, think about the consequences to you and to me. This will forever change everything. But his grip only tightens. So in a last-ditch effort to try and get out of this mess, she says there at the end of verse 13, now therefore, please speak to the king, for he'll not withhold me from you. But both know that he would. she's bargaining for her life. She's trying to buy time just to loosen the grip. Maybe she can get out of there. She knows that David wouldn't grant such a thing. She had just said previously, such a thing should not be done in Israel. We know Leviticus 18. Amen. We know Leviticus 20. Verse 14. However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. So sad. The deed was done. One version says he raped her. They have passed the point of no return. And Ammon will discover what was truly in his heart. And it was not love. It was not love. Because love is kind, you see. Love thinks no evil. Love bears all things, and love never fails, the scripture tells us. But he had lust and not love, so his reaction will be hate. There's the devil in his heart now. He shows his true intent with you after the sin is done, not before it. Again, young folks, understand that. It looks great, it feels great, until the moment after, and it is not great. So verse 15, then Ammon hated her exceedingly. So that hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Ammon said to her, arise, be gone, go. I want to tell you, he hated her because he hated himself. And the sight of her would forever remind him what he had done, of his fantasy gone wrong. And he sees now his sinfulness in her eyes, and he can't stand the sight of himself. You know, there's a reason why 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we know all sin is bad, all sin is evil, all sin will condemn. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that sexual sin is different. See, all sin is done outside the body, but he said sexual sin is a sin against one's own body. See, it's different because it steals a piece of you that you can never get back. To sin against your own body. That's why his venom comes out so strongly. And this person that was once sick over her is now sick at her, because truly he's sick at himself, I believe. He knows what he's done is grotesque, and he can see in her eyes. So his best solution is to get her out of there. I don't ever want to relive this again. Verse 16, now she feels sick. She said to him, no, indeed, the evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. She's scrambling. What's the better of the two evils? Right? Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29 says that the rapist should marry his victim so they can be provided for. But I don't think she's thinking about the law here. She's thinking about how she feels. Being tossed out. And how would that law even jive with what we've read there in Leviticus 18? That wasn't dealing with someone that was within the family. Imagine going through what she's going through. I mean, this is how bad it is for Tamar. Think about it. Tamar, kind, good, and Tamar would be willing to live with this scoundrel and overlook this act. But if you send me out there, there's no hope for me forever. Sad. That's so sad. Verse 17, then he called his servant who attended to him and said, here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her. Did you notice the word woman is in italics? It means it's not there in the original. Put this out. And that's, oh, it's so sad. He saw her as an object, not a woman. Put this out. Get her away from me. I can't stand to see her. And again, if you give into the lusts of youthful men, they'll treat you the same way too. Oh, I thought they loved me. They lusted for you. Did you notice how I said there at the end of verse 17, and bolt the door behind her? Why? Why bolt the door behind her? It's because of how ashamed he was. That's why. How ashamed he was. And he thinks, if I can just forget about this, if I can just shut it out of my life, if I can just scrub really hard in the bath, I can reset my life. But not Tamar. She was living in reality. Verse 18. Now she had on a robe of many colors, like Joseph did, remember? But here it was a special robe, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. But she's no longer a virgin daughter anymore, is she? And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Can you hear the click? Oh, it's so sealed. It's so permanent. Her life is forever changed. So verse 19, then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her. She was not a virgin anymore. And laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Ammon had destroyed her physically. But he'd also ruined her emotionally, plunging her into deep despair. Now I want you to think for a minute about David. What he did with Bathsheba. Well, and I believe the context could not be clearer that David did not rape Bathsheba. Right? Here we are just a few chapters later from David's incident. And the Bible here very clearly describes what rape looks like. However, we might say that David's son followed in his path of sexual sin, gratifying the lust of the flesh, and this way, like father, like son, but we might say taking it to a whole nother level. A whole nother level. Again, the seed principle. Plant a seed, reap a harvest. And it's always later, and it's always greater. Verse 20 says, then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Ammon, your brother, been with you? Ammon? He's your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. Now that's a strange comfort to offer. But if I'm Absalom, and you're able to witness what Tamar is witnessing, and him seeing her pain and hurt, by him saying, don't take this to heart. I think he almost says it in a way, don't take this to heart, because I'm about to rip out his. I'm going to take care of this. And the Bible then says, so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And that's all we know of Tamar. That's the end of her story. That's it. Isn't that sad? It is sad. But I might add this as well. She's not forgotten by a just God who made sure that we were able to see her honor and her integrity and her true beauty of character. And how her narrative is stored here through the end of time in contrast to the devious, lustful character Ammon. It is sad, though. Some girls think beauty is everything, and clearly it is not. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So don't envy the beautiful. They can have troubles as well. Very special ones to them. Now, where is David? Where's David in all this? Oh, there he is, verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And that's it. Just angry? I mean, at a minimum, David should have thrown Ammon in jail. By Jewish law, he should have been executed. But David does what? Nothing. Why? Because of the seeds he had planted. He was compromised by his actions with Bathsheba and Uriah. I mean, how could he now put his son to death for this? When his son would turn and say, "Who are you to say, Dad? Talk." Right? So he did nothing. I speak to parents now. Do you see the implication for us as parents for bad decisions that our kids witness? It can take away the power of discipline and punishment and corrective measure. It can even take away our willingness, our drive to do that, because in them we see the sins of ourself and know we should punish ourselves more than they. It must have been how David felt. You see, in chapter 11, they saw David commit sexual sin and murder. So in chapter 13, we see David's kids commit sexual sin, and tonight, murder. You see, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And it's all coming from within. Wait a second. Wait. What about that promise we read and studied in 2 Samuel 9? Remember that? Where God had been proud of David and thankful for David. And he said, "David, I'm going to build a house for you, David." And this leaves us wondering, is this the best that we have? We need something else. Exactly. Exactly. And that's exactly what God's wanting us to do, is even the best among men are still men at best. So we all had to look for something better. And so 1,000 years later, an angel will say, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You see, Jesus would be that perfect king that we need from the house of David. And it is to him that God is bidding all would come to. The one we cannot point a finger to and say, "You did this, and that's why we could do what we do." No, he was perfect. He was sinless and also harmless. Because he wanted to be merciful. And it is to him we can look to execute perfect mercy and justice. As even the best among us, such as David, a man after God's own heart, can so sadly and poorly skew mercy and justice. So we look to Jesus. He is our King. And he is the King whom the gospel has been given. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then we can come into his house. It should be a united house. And that it will stand with him as King and head over it. And we his subjects. And that's the invitation. Wouldn't you want to be a part of that house? The Lord's house? Maybe as a child of God, you've fallen away from the Lord and serving Him as King and Master of your life. You shed Him off for the lesser kings of this life, whatever they may be. They told you go and you went. They told you do this and you did that. And you forgot that they were all kings filled with flaws, would lead you astray and destroy your soul in the end. Then return back to your true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is good and merciful to forgive you and to remember the sin no more. But you need to serve Him once again with a full heart of obedience. And that's the invitation. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flower? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?